Well, we've got a long passage this morning, and it's almost two full chapters, God's blessing of prosperity and Jacob's flight. That's flight as in fleeing from Laban. So we'll take a look at that this morning. And rather than read the entire almost two chapters, I thought we would just give you a rundown, the major events, and I have sort of an outline. Some of this comes before our passage and helps us to establish a little context. Of course, we have the birth of Jacob and Esau. Abraham dies we can calculate that it's when Jacob and Esau are about age 15. And then Jacob acquires Esau's birthright. Esau marries two Canaanite women, two Hittite women. And this is an aggravation to his father and mother. And so this motivates Isaac to send Jacob north to find a wife, and then Rebekah has her own motivation. She knows that Esau is secretly threatening to kill Jacob, so both of them send him off. And you notice he's about age 70. Little footnote A there, some of these ages are in the biblical text, some are calculated, and a few I've based on the work of Eugene Merrill, who was a lecturer at Dallas Theological Seminary. He's made some calculations here, and some of them I scratch my head. I don't know where he came up with this figure, but I have confidence in his figures. But you see, in some cases, we don't really know. Esau is secretly trying to kill Jacob. He says after the death of his father, he'll kill Jacob. But if we read the text, we'll find out Isaac lived a lot of years beyond this time. So then Isaac sends Jacob to Padan Aram. And just let me say, we'll forward to the map here. And it's a little hard to see, but up near, in fact, I can't see it. I'm going to turn here. The green is in the midst of Syria there. That's Padan Aram. And Padan Aram simply means the fields of Aram. That's where the Arameans and the Aramaic language developed. And the area is also known as Aram Naharaim, which means Aram of two rivers. So this is Mesopotamia. The travel time from where Jacob is living in Beersheba to Haran, which is the city, Padan Aram is a region and Haran is the city, probably 11 or 12 days at a brisk walk. And we'll see that later when Jacob's fleeing, it's significant that he's got a long way to go ahead of Laban. Well, going back to our outline here, Jacob encounters God at Bethel. It's a city called Luz, but he renames it Bethel. And I think that Jesse last week gave us some insight into that encounter. Jacob does eventually make it up to Haran region. And he stays with Laban 1 month before Laban makes Jacob an offer. Apparently, Jacob's been doing some good work, and since he's a relative, Laban wants him to stay and work for him. So he asks Jacob, "What do you want for your wages?" And Jacob says, "Well, I'll work 7 years for your daughter Rachel." Well, this is a very familiar story, as you know, that Jacob marries Leah at the end of the time due to a ruse. Laban arranges the wedding night for him to be with Leah rather than Rachel. And when he wakes up in the morning, of course, it's a big surprise. But Jacob agrees to work another 7 years, and he will have then the two wives. Well, then we have Jacob's children that are born to the two wives and the two handmaids. And I've just given you a list here just so that you can see. We won't go into detail. All of the names have a metaphoric significance, but we won't go into that. I just want to point out the 11th child mentioned is Dinah. And I suspect that there are more girls born in this group. But Dinah's mentioned, she'll be important later when Jacob arrives at Shechem and she's violated by the prince of the city, and that becomes a big situation. And then I added in there Benjamin, who was not born in this period. Benjamin's born when Jacob and his family finally make it back to the region of his homeland. She dies as she's giving birth to Benjamin. So that gives us a good sense of how things played out. Well, let me see here. Joseph desires to leave with his family at the end of the 14 years, and Laban offers him wages again. And he says, "What do you need?" Jacob says, "I've got a family, they have needs, and I need to provide for them." So he agrees to work another period of time in exchange for livestock. He's the shepherd of Laban's flocks, flocks and herds. And so they work out a deal where Jacob gets certain kinds of animals based on their physical appearance, speckled and so on and so forth. And Laban gets the rest. And on that very day that they made this agreement, they went through the flocks and they separated out the two groups. And Laban goes off 3 days' journey distant from where Jacob is shepherding the flocks. And he's got his flocks under the care of his two sons. By the way, I admire the fact, I should say, I marvel at the fact that later, when Laban is unhappy that his flocks aren't doing so well, he doesn't seem to lay any blame on his own two sons who are taking care of the flocks, but he sees that Jacob's flocks are doing quite well. Well, we'll go into that a little bit. Jacob's flocks increase, and the text talks about his breeding practices, and I have to tell you that there was a separation between weak animals and strong animals. The weak animals went to Laban, Genesis 30:42 tells us, and the strong ones went to Jacob. Now, if you look at the text, it seems like Jacob has some special technique that he's using, and I have no idea what he's doing there. The best thing that I can imagine is that he's arranging for the strong animals, the strong male goats, to breed with the strong ewes. And so he's strengthening the flock that way. But what we need to keep in mind is that this isn't just through the genius of Jacob that this is happening. God is intimately involved in this process. God is helping Jacob's flocks to increase. And that's, I think that's very important. God was actively involved in the project, and Jacob recognized this. At one point, he's talking to his wives, and he said, "God has taken away your father's livestock and has given them to me." Well, Jacob, at the end of another 6 years, begins to make plans to leave with his family, and he notes that Laban and Laban's sons have become unhappy with Jacob, and so he's concerned that things might go very poorly for him. So he decides to leave. The Lord comes to Jacob in a dream and tells him to leave. We see that. And then Jacob reveals his plans to Rachel and Leah. And they discuss this, and they're also agreed that things aren't going so well with Father Laban. And so they support Jacob's desire to move on. And let me see. Jacob then reveals a dream message that he received from the Lord and goes into some detail on that. Basically, he understands the Lord has been involved in making those flocks increase, and it's not happened just by accident. The Lord is involved. And so he recognizes the Lord's intervention there. And then Rachel and Leah agree to leave with Jacob, as you can see. Next, he begins to make his departure. One thing that we need to remember is that Laban's flocks and sons are 3 days' distance from where Jacob is. So Jacob's got a head start, and he's able to leave. And then the text even tells us that it's 3 days after Jacob left before Laban realizes they're gone. So Jacob's got probably a good 5 or 6 days' head start. Well, in the process of getting ready to leave, Rachel steals her father's teraphim. And teraphim, of course, is something that we need to investigate a little bit. The word teraphim doesn't appear in the King James or in the ESV, which is the one that I use probably more than other versions. But it appears in Young's literal translation. By the way, that's not my literal translation. There is a translator whose name was Young, and his translation is very literal. Okay? So the word teraphim appears there. King James has images. ESV has household gods. And these are associated with the ephod and with divination in Judges chapters 16 and 17 and 18. By the way, teraphim is a plural form, so whatever it is, it's in the plural. I think household gods is a good translation. They have a religious aspect to them, and they're used for divination. But what is divination? Divination is the practice of seeking knowledge of future things or unknown things through supernatural means. And it probably is assumed that that knowledge is going to have some divine or from the gods source. And this is generally among the Israelites considered to be sin. Deuteronomy 18:10 tells us, "There shall not be found among you anyone who burns his son or daughter as an offering, anyone who practices divination," that's our word, "or tells fortunes or interprets omens, or a sorcerer." So these are prohibited sources of seeking God's information or seeking information from any supernatural source. Now, the teraphim are small enough to fit under the saddle of the animal that Rachel was traveling on. So that gives us a clue. Their exact function really is unknown. Some have thought that whoever has the teraphim has a right to the inheritance property. That now has been laid to rest. We've have some tablets from a place called Nuzi, which is not far from Haran, and it's in the same period, more or less, as Jacob and his family. And it doesn't appear that these teraphim actually give any special authority to receive an inheritance. But whatever it was, Rachel thought that these gods would be useful for their journey, useful to have. And the purpose and function of these teraphim is not so important in this episode, but it only reveals to us, number one, Laban's motivation for making an accusation and a threat to Jacob's safety, and that threat eventuates in a covenant of equals between Laban and Jacob. So Jacob leaves, Laban pursues and catches up to him after 7 days. I mentioned that Jacob's got a head start, but he's traveling with his flocks and his herds and his family. He's not able to pursue his course with great deal of speed, but here comes Laban with his sons and servants, probably riding on camels and making good progress. So they meet in the Gilead region, and we'll see that they will make an agreement and make a monument there. Now, the Lord told Laban to deal carefully with Jacob, and it might have been through a dream, but Laban at one point told Jacob, "I have learned through divination that the Lord has blessed you, has blessed me through you." So the Lord is blessing Laban because he's got Jacob as his hired hand. Okay. Now, what's next here? Laban meets with Jacob at Gilead. Gilead is a region. I think I've got a map here. If you can see it, Gilead is a region. I've got a little line from the top showing more or less where Laban encountered Jacob. And Gilead in ancient times was a fairly forested region, and it's a more of an elevated mountainous region. And Joyce and I had the opportunity some years ago to do some traveling in that area. And I can tell you, these days, not many trees in Gilead region. It's pretty much desert. So a lot has changed through two or three millennia. But they meet up, and you'll see that Jacob has a way to go still before he's able to get back to his homeland. Now, I should mention, if you go farther south, you come to the city of Machanaim. It would have been a tent city at that point, and to the Jabbok River. Machanaim is where he wrestles with God, or the angel of God. And then the Jabbok River, he crosses over, and to the south there, he will eventually meet up with Esau. So these are important factors. Laban accuses Jacob of stealing his teraphim, and he's upset also that Jacob left without giving him an opportunity to give him a send-off, kiss his children, his grandchildren, so forth. So it's a heated encounter, but Laban, having made this accusation, Jacob says, "Well, search everywhere, and if anybody has taken them, whoever took them will die." And not knowing that his favorite wife, Rachel, is the one who took those. But Laban and his men searched through all the tents, and Rachel had hidden the teraphim underneath her saddle. And then when they came to search probably searching her saddle area, she says, "Sorry, this is my time of the month, and so you'll please forgive me if I don't rise." And so she is able to make the theft without being discovered. So after this, Jacob, you see, he responds angrily to Laban, and he says, "You know, I feared that things weren't going well with you, and you know, you changed my wages 10 times, and if it hadn't been for the Lord, I would have left with nothing. And the question is, is Jacob exaggerating? Well, there are three or four wage changes that are recorded in this passage, but 10 is probably a round number, a rounded number, but it's probably not a gross exaggeration. I think Laban was deceiving and changing wages on Jacob as often as Jacob deceived his brother, or more. I'm making a connection here. Jacob's a deceiver, and Jacob is getting as good as he gave. So I think that's part of the Lord's recompense to Jacob, and Jacob is undergoing a maturing process. So let me see where I am here. After this accusation, then Jacob and Laban separate amicably, or at least they do it without violence. Laban and Jacob erect a pillar at Gilead, and they covenant to maintain their separation. Now, the naming of the pillar of stones is in two versions here. Laban calls it Jigar Sachaduta, which is Aramaic. So people up in the plains of Aram speak Aramaic. And Jacob, he's speaking Hebrew, he calls it Gal Ed. Both of those names simply mean a witness heap. And they built this heap basically as a boundary marker. It's also called Mizpah. Mizpah means a watchtower. And we see that, looking for the reference here as I'm coming along to it. The oath that they took at that time is one that you maybe have heard at weddings, or maybe it's engraved on jewelry that a loved one gives to another loved one. The message is, may the Lord keep watch between you and me when we're away from each other. Oh, that's a beautiful sentiment. When we're apart, I hope the Lord will keep watch over you. Okay? But in context, what Jacob and Laban are hoping for is that the Lord will keep them separate. And this Mizpah mound is intended to be the boundary marker. And later, Laban will say, if you harm my daughters or do anything untoward, then I'm coming after you. But the Lord will be a watch. Laban says to Jacob, here's this heap, here's this pillar I've set up between you and me. This heap is a witness, and the pillar is a witness that I will not go past this heap on your side to harm you, and that I will not go past this heap and pillar you will not go past to my side to harm me. May the God of Abraham and the God of Nahor and the God of their father judge between us. Well, that's pretty much the end of the story. They depart. I've added here Rachel giving birth to Benjamin to give closure to that series of episodes that produced the 12 sons that will go on to be the ancestors of the 12 tribes of Israel. So this is an important when we consider the larger scheme of things. But we need to look at the bigger picture in Jacob's participation in God's program. I want to take us, there's that Mizpah covenant oath, but I want to take us into Genesis 28, 1-4. This is where Isaac is sending Jacob along. Isaac called and blessed him and directed him. arise, go to Paddan Aram, and take as your wife from there one of the daughters of Laban, your mother's brother. God Almighty bless you and make you fruitful and multiply you, that you may become a company of peoples. May he give the blessing of Abraham to you and to your offspring with you, that you may take possession of the land of your sojournings or your residing that God gave to Abraham. So there's a connection here with the blessing of Abraham. By the way, if we looked at the life of Isaac, Isaac also received revelation from God of a form of that Abrahamic blessing. So the Abrahamic blessing in Genesis 12, 1 to 3, is key to the whole book of Genesis. Chapters 1 to 11 lead up to Abraham's leaving his homeland and eventually the Lord giving him this blessing. And then everything after that is showing how God is working to fulfill his promise to Abraham. And there are obstacles that Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph and others will encounter. But God is a God of solutions. He's a promise keeper. So, and he's intimately involved. So here we see Genesis 12, 1 to 3. I will make you into a great nation. I'll bless you. I'll make your name great. You will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you. Whoever curses you, I will curse. And all the peoples of the earth will be blessed through you. Then that's expanded a bit more in chapter 17, verse 8. The whole land of Canaan, where you now reside as a foreigner, I will give to you as an everlasting possession, to you and your descendants and descendants after you, and I will be their God. Once again, God is mentioning he's going to be their God. He's in the business of calling out a people for himself. And that started with Abraham, perhaps even before then, and it continues down to the present day. We are being called out to be God's people, and he is our God. Well, here's a summary of the plan and promise to Abraham. He's going to get offspring. He's going to get fame. And there's three great religious traditions in the world today that call Abraham their father. Christians, Jews, and Muslims. So he certainly is famous. Abraham will be a blessing. And we could go through Abraham's life and see that he was a blessing to a number of people. God will protect is part of the promise. And all the families will be blessed through him. And of course, Paul makes a real good application and connection in Romans chapter 4. And then he gets the land, the whole land of Canaan. And here's God's promise and plan to Jacob, which he gave to him at Bethel as he was leaving. And the Lord says, I'm the Lord, the God of your father Abraham and the God of Isaac. And so he promises him offspring, land. All the families will be blessed through him. These are echoes of that promise to Abraham. And then he says that he's going to protect Jacob and will bring him back to the land. So he gets a return to the land. And then he says, I will not leave you until I've done what I promised to you. He's faithful. And this expression, I will not leave you, appears in the scriptures repeatedly. It appeared there in Joshua. We had a good study in the book of Joshua. Joshua chapter 1, I will not leave you or forsake you. He tells Joshua and the people of Israel. And then in 1 Kings, we see the same promise to King Solomon. And then in Isaiah 41, we see God giving that promise to the exiles. They're being taken off into Babylon. He says, I won't leave you. So this is a wonderful promise that we have from the Lord. By the way, it comes up again in Matthew chapter 28. Jesus says, I'll be with you even to the end of the age. So we benefit from God's desire to be with his people, to protect them as well. And this is what Jacob promises to God at Bethel. He says, if you'll give me protection, and if you'll give me food and clothing and a safe return, all reasonable requests. He's not asking anything fantastic there. He says, if you'll do that, then the Lord will be my God. So he's going to be a worshiper of Yahweh. By the way, he doesn't at that point become a monotheist, one who believes that there's only one God. We don't see that in Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. This comes out strongly in Scripture in a later period in the time of Isaiah, that Isaiah is a true monotheist. There is one God and one God only. And the prophets begin to ridicule the people for worshiping idols. But at this point, Jacob becomes a henotheist. That means he worships one God and one God only, but he's probably not prepared to say there are no other gods. So we begin to see God working to train and to educate the people of the earth to understand who he is in part, and then later more completely. And then Jacob says, well, I will make a pillar, and I will give you tithes. So he's committing himself to worship the Lord. Now, God's activities on behalf of Jacob. I have to make sure I get to the right page in my notes here. Okay. God's activities on behalf of Jacob. In a dream, God tells Jacob, this is a dream that Jacob received in Paddan Aram, that the one that he relates to Rachel and Leah. He says, I had this dream, and the sheep in the flock were all streaked, speckled, and spotted. And he recognizes that it's the Lord's doing. And the Lord communicates to him and says, look up, Jacob, and see all the male goats mating with the flock are streaked, speckled, or spotted. That's Jacob's portion. For I have seen what Laban has been doing to you. I am the God of Bethel. I'm that God that you made promises to way back there in Bethel 20 years earlier, where you anointed a pillar and where you made a vow to me. So now leave this land at once and go back to your native land. So God was actively involved with the results of the animals mating in the flock. So those weren't accidental results. Then God was actively involved with blessing Laban through Jacob. Jacob at one point tells Laban, the Lord has blessed you wherever I have been. Laban, you're getting a blessing from the Lord, but it's through me. And then Laban responds at a later time and says, I've learned by divination that the Lord has blessed me because of you. So it's pretty clear that God is actively involved with blessing Laban. Then he's actively involved with blessing and protecting Jacob. A number of passages. Jacob says to his wives, the God of my father has been with me. God has taken away your father's livestock and has been given them to me. Rachel and Leah recognize the same thing. They say, the wealth that God took away from our father belongs to us and our children. The wealth that God took away. And then when God comes to Laban in a dream when he's pursuing Jacob, he tells Laban, be careful not to say anything to Jacob, either good or bad. In other words, mind your P's and Q's when you come to Jacob. It's a very threatening situation, but God was really involved there. And then Jacob says to Laban, God has seen my hardship and the toil of my hands, and last night he rebuked you. So he apparently came to know what God had told Laban in that dream. God was also actively involved in fulfilling the Mizpah covenant oath, and we saw quite a bit of that. May the Lord keep watch between you and me. God is a witness between you and me. May the God of Abraham, the God of Nahor, the God of their father, judge between us. So God is called upon to be actively involved in this whole treaty that comes about. Now, God faithfully fulfills Abrahamic promises in Jacob's life. He's promised descendants, and we know that now he's got 12 sons and at least one daughter, maybe more, but he's starting to see a family. By the way, at the end of the book of Genesis, we'll find out that Jacob's family all go down to Egypt, and by this time they're numbering 75 people. When we come to Exodus, they're now in the millions, the time that they spent in Egypt. He gets land. Well, this is partially fulfilled in the life of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. They basically get burial plots, but they're living in a land that they know God has promised to them. Eventually, in the period of Joshua, the people of Israel will now inherit all of that land. All families will be blessed through him. Laban and Esau are blessed through Jacob. And Egypt will be blessed through the activities of Joseph, the son. So that, once again, we got partial blessing. And we know that all families of the earth can be blessed through Abraham, through the promise to Abraham. If we follow the faith that Abraham had, and believe in God, trust God the way Abraham did, that we will receive the same blessing that he received. Protection, we've seen that God was protecting Jacob from Laban and his sons, eventually from Esau, eventually, he will be protected from the Shechemites and from others. And then God is faithful, and he returns him safely to the land. Genesis 32:18 says that after Jacob came from Paddan Aram, he arrived safely at the city of Shechem in Canaan and camped within sight of the city. So Shechem is in the region. It's not Beersheba, but he's back in his homeland. Now, that's all well and good, but there's an even bigger picture. We're looking at the bigger picture in respect to Jacob. Now we see that there's an even bigger picture, because God has plans and promises for your life as well. I remember back in the 70s, there was this little pamphlet that was passed around by Campus Crusade for Christ, I believe. The four spiritual laws. And the first law was that God has a plan for your life. We used to joke and say, God has a wonderful wife for your life, but that's, it may be true. It certainly was true in my case. But the point was that God has a plan for your life, and he wants to do good things for you. He purposes for your welfare in the present with blessing. Abundant blessing, John 10:10, I've come that you may have life and have it abundantly. So that's a blessing that we receive. Romans 4, we get the blessing that David speaks of, the blessing of the one who to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. And then he goes on to quote from Psalm 32, blessed are those whose transgressions are forgiven and whose sins are covered. So we have the blessing of forgiveness and imputed righteousness, or righteousness that's assigned to us that we don't merit, but we receive as a blessing. Romans 15 talks about Gentiles making contributions for the saints in Jerusalem. And Paul says, if the Gentiles have come to share in the spiritual blessings, they ought to also be of service to them, in material blessings. So there's material blessings or spiritual blessings that fall to us as Gentiles. We're promised protection. I mentioned Matthew 28, 19 through 20. And the Lord told Peter that you're Peter, on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. In other words, if we're in the church, Satan will never be victorious over the church. And then we have eternal security, Romans 8, 38 and 39. Nothing can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. We also have resurrection and eternal life, John 11, 25 and 26. Jesus says, I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me will live even though they die, and whoever lives by believing in me will never die. So we have eternal life through Jesus. And then like Jacob, we have a safe journey. It's not a safe journey to the Holy Land. It's a safe journey to our eternal inheritance. Romans 5, we read, if we've been united with him in death like his, we will certainly also be united with him in a resurrection like his. And in 1 Peter chapter 1, we read, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead and into an inheritance. This is, you know, Abraham received a land promise, an inheritance of land. But we have a different inheritance, an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. This inheritance is kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. So we're going to be taking a journey one of these days, and we'll be standing in the presence of God before his throne. We have a place, we have an inheritance in heaven that is part of God's plan and promise for our life. So God is faithful to his promises, we know, and I think some of these lessons from the life of Jacob should be an encouragement to us, should be a lesson to us of how God deals with his people. And so I hope that we will go forth and strive to be a blessing to others. We can be a blessing to others. We can share the gospel with them, and we can bring them into the kingdom. Amen. I'm going to close in prayer, and then I'm going to ask Jerry to come and lead us in the Lord's Supper. Heavenly Father, we do thank you that you're a promise-keeping God. You're a God who's involved. You don't appear to us in physical form, but we know that you're involved in our lives. And so we thank you for this. And we thank you that you have so many blessings that you bring our way, some that we won't realize until a future time, but we do thank you, Lord, that you've made those things available to us. But we also recognize that here in the present, you are blessing us, and you're with us, and you're protecting us, and you're doing so many things on the scene or behind the scenes as well. And we thank you for this. In Christ's name, amen.